We turn in the Word of God this morning to Luke 1. Luke 1. We're going to read there the account of the announcement of the angel to Mary that she was going to be highly favored of God with a son. But in connection with that, we're also going to read just a few verses out of Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 17, only a few verses from there, but if you want to follow along, maybe you can stick a finger in your Bible there. Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 17. We begin reading in Luke 1 at verse 26. Verse 26, Luke 1, starting in verse 26. And in the sixth month, and what is meant there is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and of the virgins, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived in a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. As far we read the account in Luke. Then as I mentioned, we're going to read just a few verses out of Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 17. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Call our attention to verses 31 through 35 of the Luke 2 account, where it speaks, of course, of that announcement now of Mary in her womb. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, and he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And then if we skip over a few verses, Mary asks the question in verse 34, Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. This passage of Scripture and passages such as this is based the truth of God's Word as we find it in Lord's Day 14 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Questions and answers 35 and 36. What is the meaning of these words? He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. That God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? That he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. I believe in Jesus Christ, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. The Lord's Day before us of the Heidelberg Catechism now considers that third article of the Apostles' Creed. We have moved along, therefore, from our treatment of the various names of our Savior and are now going to consider the humiliation of Jesus Christ. In the next three Lord's Day, our instructor will explain the significance of the five steps in Christ's humiliation: his birth, his suffering, his death, his burial, and his descent into hell. There's a beautiful truth that you and I need to bear in mind when considering each of these steps in Christ's humiliation. That truth is this: we, by faith, are one with Jesus Christ. We are grafted into him by means of a true and living faith, and therefore we have become one body together with Jesus Christ. And what becomes true of our head becomes true of you and me as members of Jesus Christ. We say that, of course, because with each step now in Christ's humiliation, and we will find the same to be true in the steps of exaltation, but with each step in Christ's humiliation, we find that there are benefits for you and me because we are one together with him. And that's why we are asked in question 36 of this Lord's Day, what profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? There's profit in Christ's birth and his conception for you and me as those who are united to him. And that's what we're going to learn of also this morning. And yet, in learning concerning that, that ought not overshadow what we're going to learn about Jesus Christ himself once again and who he is. We must understand that foremost and first if we are going to understand the benefit that we receive from this first step in Christ's humiliation. By means of the conception of Christ, he becomes the perfect mediator, who is in that one person of the Son of God, both divine and human. Now, I realize that we've said this repeatedly in our consideration of the Heidelberg Catechism, already starting in Lord's Day 5. Christ is divine. Christ is also human. But that's something, people of God, that needs to be embedded in our hearts and in our thoughts concerning Jesus Christ. That's the only way you understand that we could be saved from sin. Christ had to be both God and man. Now, the focus of this particular Lord's Day, and that in distinction from Lord's Day 13, is that we are going to consider Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. In the last Lord's Day, we considered him as the only begotten Son of God, and we found that that was one of his names. In a certain sense, you and I are considering another name of Jesus Christ. In fact, a name that Jesus Christ himself personally used a lot more often than the name Son of God. Jesus very seldom referred to himself as the Son of God. And I mean, it was proved by means of Christ's miracles and by means of his teachings that he was one with God, the divine Son of God. But Jesus referred to himself far more often when he walked upon the face of the earth as the Son of Man. In fact, if you were to read just Matthew's gospel account alone, you'll find that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man some 30 different times during his earthly ministry. He does that, of course, not to underemphasize his divinity, as so many people today do, and overemphasize his humanity, but Christ did that, called himself the Son of Man, because he wished to emphasize that he was one with God's people, that he was indeed fully a man, and therefore able to represent you and me before the bar of God's justice. So we bear that in mind also this morning as we consider his conception and his holy nativity, that is, his birth. We call attention to this under the theme, partaker of our flesh and blood. That's what Jesus became, a partaker of our flesh and blood. In the first place, we want to know what that means. Secondly, the reason he partook of that. And then finally, the profit that we find in that for you and me personally. The angel Gabriel was sent by God to visit a young virgin girl named Mary. The message Gabriel delivered to her is well known. Thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. Mary's response to the angel was this: how shall this be, seeing that I know not a man? She was a virgin. She had never been with a man before. How could she possibly conceive in her womb now a child? And the angel's response to Mary was this: the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. That's how she conceived in her womb. And so our confession. I believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. We believe that. So also the explanation now of the Apostles' Creed by the Catechism. God's eternal Son took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Spirit. Scripture itself gives us here a simple, straightforward account in Luke 1. And everywhere, Scripture now makes reference to that particular account in Luke 1. Deny the virgin birth, and you deny the Scripture. For example, we read in Galatians 4, verse 4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. We already called our attention, of course, to the writer to the Hebrews. He writes of that in the passage that we read also this morning in Hebrews 2. 14, for as much then as the children, that is now the children of God's covenant, for as much as they are partakers of flesh and blood, you and I are flesh and blood, he also, Christ also himself likewise took part of the same. And then a little later on in verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. There is that passage, of course, and we spoke of that just a number of weeks ago in Philippians 2, that speaks of the humiliation as well as the exaltation of Jesus Christ. But there, too, reference is made specifically to that virgin birth by which Jesus Christ became human flesh. Philippians 2, 6 to 8. Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Now, as we mentioned in our introduction, Lord's Day 13 extols the Godhead of Christ, that is, the truth that he is the divine Son of God. And now, Lord's Day 14 sets forth that Christ was a man. Between these two Lord's Days, we have an expression of the truth that Jesus Christ possesses in his one divine person, because that's who he is, the Son of God, in that one divine person, both a human as well as a divine nature. That miracle, people of God, took place at the conception of Jesus Christ. Not really in his birth, but in the conception of Jesus Christ. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, the divine Son of God was born into our human flesh. That does not mean, of course, that the second person of the Trinity was now absent from heaven while Christ walked upon the earth. As God, the Son of God, is omnipresent, that is, he is present everywhere and present at all times. In other words, what we're saying here is that when Christ walked upon the face of the earth and the Son of God was born into our human flesh, it doesn't mean that the Trinity was missing a person for 33 years while the Son of God was here on earth, walking in the form of our human flesh. The Son of God is everywhere present, omnipresent. And that means that he was both in heaven and on earth at the same time. The Son of God is eternal. That means that to all eternity, he is in heaven and on earth. And he's not limited by 33 years worth of time. But that second person of the Trinity, nevertheless, by the miraculous conception of Mary, and that through the power now of the Holy Spirit, was born into time and into space. Don't tell me to explain that or ask me. I cannot. The birth of Jesus Christ is a miracle. The conception of Christ is a miracle. It is a wonder of all wonders. And it will probably take us unto an eternity to learn about that when we reach heaven. What a beautiful and a marvelous truth. The two natures in Christ, both as human and divine, are distinct from one another. How to explain the human and the divine natures in Christ? They're distinct from one another. They're united to one another in that one person of the Son of God, but nevertheless, we have to be very careful with that because we may not confuse the two of them either. They are two distinct natures in Christ. Though united in Christ, the property or characteristics of each nature in Christ are thoroughly preserved. At the same time, this means that those human and divine natures in Christ are never separated from one another. They are one in Christ, united inseparably together in him. They may never be divided up as if Christ was part man and part God. In the past, there's been error in that regard too. Christ had a human body, but he had a divine soul. No, Christ cannot be divided into parts in that way. Those two natures cannot be divided. Neither did Christ somehow mystically change back and forth between those two natures so that he may have been walking the face of the earth as a human and then suddenly for a little time he morphed into the divine and then he morphed back into the human again. That's not what took place with Jesus Christ. From his birth until his death, He was both, well, even beyond his death, he was both divine and human, fully so. And we might say to ourselves, well, you know, really, what does this have to do with Jesus Christ and that name, Son of Man, his humanity and his divinity? All of this is way too hard for me to understand. Well, people of God, for some 400 years in the early church after Jesus Christ, there were all kinds of debates that went on in the church to try to determine now how those two natures in Christ were related to one another. And if you went to one extreme, you fell into an error. If you went to another extreme, you fell into an error, and you denied Jesus Christ. That was all settled at the Creed of Chalcedon in 451 A.D., 450 years after Christ now. The church settled upon a formula. And if you want to read about that, it's not a very long creed. It's an ecumenical creed. You can read about that in the Creed of Chalcedon. And ever since that creed, the church confessionally was established. And the faithful church has taught that ever since. Now, we must remember that with Christ's birth, we are indeed examining the first step in Christ's humiliation. Christ, beloved saints, was humbled low in his birth. He was humiliated. How so? Well, maybe that's a little hard for us to understand, too, because, you know, as man, we think rather highly of ourselves. Unbelieving man, when he looks at himself as being on the highest rung of the evolutionary ladder, far above all of those other animals in this world. He has developed to that particular point where he's going to be able to control his future now and the whole shebang. I mean, man thinks quite highly of himself, very proud. But, you know, even from the point of view of the child of God, we realize that God has created us a unique creature, different than the animals, and that God has assigned to man a higher place than the animals. He is called by God to take dominion of the world. He was created just a little lower than the angels, so that from a certain perspective, man does stand high on that ladder. So we think rather highly of ourselves. But now compare ourselves to God once. The God who has planned everything in all eternity, has created everything by a word of his power, controls every little detail of what takes place in this universe and in the church and in our lives, a God who will fulfill his sovereign will and good pleasure. Now, where is our status as human beings in comparison to that great and that glorious God? God could crush you and me. He could crush nations. He could crush the whole universe by speaking one word. That's what God could do. Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was God, enthroned in all of his glory, in all of his majesty in heaven, in power, in beauty, in perfection. And he condescended by coming down into this world to be born into our human flesh. That was humiliation on the part of the Son of God. And we see that in the very birth of Christ himself. He was born of a woman, flesh and blood woman, and a peasant woman. He was born in a cattle stall. His first bed was a feeding trough for the animals. His life, his young life, was spent in Nazareth of Galilee, a no-count village. In a man's eyes, Jesus was nothing. He was nothing. And all of that, to you and to me, is a sign, you see, of Christ's humiliation. Be found in fashion, he made himself of no reputation and was born into our flesh. And by doing so, he humbled himself. That was humiliation. And it was humiliation on the part of Jesus Christ for two reasons. First of all, because when he was born into our flesh, he became completely a man. Completely a man. Both as to his body as well as his soul. It was not as if Christ somehow avoided a part of our human nature so that he could extol himself now as the Son of God. His body was fully human. And as he walked upon the face of the earth, his divinity was completely veiled over in his human flesh. You looked at the face of Jesus Christ, he didn't look any different than any other man, a Jew at that. Not a white man, not a black man, as our races kind of like to make of Jesus Christ. He was a Jew, and he looked like any other Jew for that matter. He was a man, thoroughly. Couldn't see in him his divinity. But not only was that true of him from a bodily point of view, that he became a man, he became a man in his soul too, humanly speaking, in his soul. In other words, Christ's thoughts and his desires were the same as yours and mine. It's true that they were sinless, as we're going to find out a little bit later on this morning. But the reasoning that Christ used, just read about that once. His logic, that was ours. His thoughts were no different than ours. His desires were no different than ours. Even the very temptations we confront that have such a pull on you and me were temptations that Christ confronted in his life. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Now that's Hebrews 2. Hebrews 4 speaks of the same thing. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Even the very temptations that we confront in our souls, Christ confronted in his life. Christ's humiliation consisted also in this, that human nature in which he lived was a weakened human nature, just like ours. The little baby Jesus, no crying he makes. Really? Jesus didn't cry? Jesus had needs as a baby, just like any other baby had its needs. And when that baby has needs, that baby cries. Jesus did too. Jesus had to sleep, just as we do. Jesus would grow weary at times during his earthly ministry, had to take time out to go up to a mountain to pray. Jesus, when he stood at the tomb of Lazarus, cried. Jesus, when he bowed himself in the Garden of Gethsemane, prayed, Lord, if it's at all possible that this cup pass from me, that I don't have to drink it, let that happen. Don't think he felt the way that we felt. that he went through struggles. He was born into a weakened human nature, just as you and I are. And he suffered on the cross. He suffered body, and he suffered in soul. And we say all of this, beloved saints, in order to show that Christ was indeed humiliated in his birth. He was humiliated there for our sakes. And yet how necessary it was that Jesus Christ also was born into our human flesh. The Catechism instructs us in something that may seem like kind of a sideline, but it's not. It says there that he was born of the seed of David. The writer to the Hebrews teaches us that Christ took on him the seed of Abraham. In both instances, we are taught something concerning Jesus Christ as a man. He was born into the line of the covenant, the church of the Old Testament. In fact, right there at the heart, who stood between the church of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Born right into the heart of the covenant. He was born out of the seed that God was going to save. And likewise, many years later, God would promise to David that that son of his was going to sit upon the throne and rule forever over that church. So he was born of the seed of Abraham, the one with whom God established his covenant. He was born of the seed of David, the one with whom God established his covenant. He wasn't merely born a man, but a man who was central, you see, to God's plan for the salvation of his church. Again, we have here a striking feature of the purpose of God in salvation. Christ wasn't just simply randomly born to a family in this world. It's not what happened. He came unto his own, we learn in the scriptures. That is, he was born into the very line of the covenant itself. Why? Because he was sent by God in order to save God's people who are of the church and of the covenant of God in this world. It behooved him, the writers to the Hebrews says, to be made like unto his brethren, those within the realm of the church and of the covenant. So why join myself with the church in this world? Because that's where salvation is found. God establishes his fellowship and love, his friendship and his favor with those of his covenant, a covenant that's established within the bounds of the church. So the human nature of Christ is also a central human nature. It's a complete human nature, it's a weakened human nature, and it's a central human nature. Recall learning that in essentials class? We will when we speak of Jesus Christ. That Christ had a central human nature explains for us something too. The reason Christ was born into our human flesh. That reason, we learn in Hebrews 2, verse 17, is this. It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. You see, you and I do not deserve to share in God's fellowship and favor. There's not one of us sitting here this morning that deserves that. Not one of us. No one that is given to enjoy God's favor and love and fellowship deserves it. Every person in this world deserves only to be alienated from God in his presence. Every one of us deserves that. Not only have we sinned in Adam as a human race, and everyone in the human race, not only have every one of us fallen short of the glory of God because of that, but we've fallen short of the glory of God because of all of the actual sins that we commit in our lives. Who here would say that they do not know they have sinned? We all know that we are sinners. We all know that. And let's carry it just a little step farther. There's not one of us sitting here in church this morning having fellowship with the ever-blessed God that deserves to sit here in church in fellowship with that God. Not one of us. We haven't merited anything in God's sight. We're not even worthy in ourselves to call God our Father. We view our place in the family of God strictly as a free gift of God to you and me. Not merited at all. And that's true because when we sin against God, it forms this wall or this barrier. And on one side of the wall, we stand, and on the other side of the wall, God stands, and we cannot enjoy his fellowship and his favor and his great love because our sin stands in the way of that. That wall has to be torn down, beloved saints. It has to be removed. And the only one that can remove that wall is Jesus Christ himself. He's the one who breaks it down, and he broke it down because he was born into the very heart of the covenant and the church of Jesus Christ. Christ has performed a marvelous work when he was crucified on the cross. There he took upon him our sins, the things that created that barrier, that wall. He took upon himself our sin and the guilt of our sin, and he paid the price for that. And by paying the price for our sins, he broke that wall down completely. And he reconciled you and me to God. Reconciliation, a sweet word. He made peace with God on our behalf. He took you and me by the hand, and he led us into the presence of God. And he said, "Now, these are my people covered in my blood." And God smiles at you and me and shows us his great love and his favor for Christ's sin. Here's the amazing part of it, you know. For the sake of Jesus Christ, God not only accepts us into his presence, but he's never weary of you and me. He's never suspicious of you and me as he embraces us in his great love. Let me explain that with an early figure. When a prisoner, after many, many years, is let out of prison and tries to infiltrate back into society once again, places are wary of hiring a man of that sort. If he moves into our neighborhood, we're a bit suspicious of that man because of the crime that he committed. So we are always looking at that person and wondering whether he's going to fall back into that same crime again. That's how we are by nature. We're wary of that person. Jesus Christ has taken you and me, brought us back into the favor of our God, and God doesn't look at you and me and say, "I'm wary of those sinners. I don't know whether they're going to turn their back on me again. So I'm going to be suspicious of them in their lives." That's not how God accepts you and me. God is a God of mercy, a God of grace, and he opens his arms wide. And he takes you and me, the sinners that we are, for Christ's sake. And he enfolds us into his bosom, and he loves you and me. Why? Why? Because Christ was born into our human flesh and took upon himself our sin, the sin in which you and I are conceived and born. That's the first reason. There's a second reason. We find that in Gabriel's announcement now of Christ's conception to Mary in the passage here we read in Luke 1, verses 32 and 33. He shall be great, her son, shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Central human nature. He was born of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Christ could not be born of just any random individual. Christ was born specifically in the line of David because it was going to be his task. Here's the reason. It would be his task to rule over the house of Jacob forever. God would give to him the throne of his father, David. And Christ was born into this world for the benefit, therefore, of the church, because we are, after all, the house of Jacob. And he was born to save you and me from our sins, and then having saved us, to ascend to his rightful throne in heaven at God's right hand. And that, too, is a reason for Christ's conception and holy nativity. We didn't see that in the birth of Christ. You don't see that in that little baby there in Bethlehem. But that baby was born a king of royal blood. And he was going to assume the throne of his father David when he sat now in the heavens at God's right hand and rules forever and ever over all things to the church. All that according to God's eternal plan for our salvation and, of course, to bring glory to his own name. That we see in the conception and birth of Jesus. There is one more characteristic of Christ's human nature that enters into all of this, one that we mentioned and said we were going to come back to. It is true that according to his divinity, Christ was sinless. He is God, after all, the Holy One. But Christ, beloved saints, was a sinless man. He wasn't just sinless in his Godhead, he was a sinless man in his humanity. We learn that in Scripture, don't we, children? Little children? When Jesus was a little boy and he was living at home with his mom and his dad, when Jesus was living in the home with his brothers and his sisters, he was perfect. He always obeyed his parents, always. Never questioned the authority of his mother and father. He had a little boy, never did. He never fought with his brothers and sisters. Never teased them incessantly. Never fought with them. He was perfect. And as he grew up and he took his place in the world in relationship to others, he was perfect. All of his dealings with everybody, even during his earthly ministry, he dealt with them as a sinless man. And we see him in the temple overturning the tables of the money changers in anger. That was a righteous anger. And a perfect anger. And when Jesus Christ called the Pharisees hypocrites and whitewashed sepulchres, he did that perfectly. as a man, Jesus Christ, was sinless. Now, Jesus was a sinless man not because, well, his mother Mary passed on that sinless nature to him. Roman Catholic Church teaches that, you know, that Mary was sinless, and because of that, her mother was sinless, and so on. And that sinless human nature was passed on to Jesus Christ. That's ludicrous. And it leads us to all kinds of absurdities, such as where did this sinless line come from in a corrupt world in Adam? Or worse yet, the worship of Mary as herself being sinless and therefore divine, because only God is sinless. That's not how Jesus became the sinless man that he was. He was a sinless man because his humanity, you see, was just one of his natures in his divine person. He was the divine person of the Son of God. And because he was, there was no sin in him, even as a little boy or even as a man. And being innocent of any sin, Christ now was able to take upon himself our sin. He didn't have to pay for his own sins because he didn't have any sins. He could take on himself our sin, our guilt, represent us before the bar of God's justice, and then pay the price for our sins. And all of that, I don't know about you, but with me, all of that makes me stand in awe before God. What a perfect mediator. Jesus Christ filled all the criteria, didn't he, to become our perfect Savior. What a marvelous gift of God's grace to you and me, people of God, that we have a Savior of that sort. All of that by means of his conception and birth. And in that we find the prophet of Christ's conception and birth too. I know we've really been talking about the prophet of Christ's conception and birth for you and me. We've been talking about it all along here. So what more can be said at this point concerning that? Well, we have to remember that this article of the Apostles' Creed isn't just something that we recite by memory every Sunday night when we're standing in church. It's an article of our faith. I believe, we say. I believe that Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. I believe that. And I believe that because I believe that Christ covers in the sight of God my sins, mine, in which I was conceived and brought forth. And that's the point of the catechism here in question and answer 36. What must we know that enjoying our comfort in Christ, we may live and die happily? Not only die in happiness, but live every day of my life in happiness. What gives us, beloved saints, personally, what gives us joy and peace in heart? What gives us to us a certain blessedness, a certain happiness that we confront in this life, in all of its circumstances, even if some of those circumstances are pretty hard and adverse? What is it? I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I need not doubt that. I need not doubt that. I need not live every day questioning my relationship with God. I don't have to. Yes, I'm conceived and born in sin. Yes, sin rises up against me, prevailing day by day. Yes, I battle hard against sin every day of my life in this world. Yes, sin is found all around me in this world and in my family and in my church. But I do not need to doubt, because I believe that Jesus Christ has covered my sins. with his innocence and with his perfect holiness, my sins are forever blotted out of the sight of God. They're gone. They're gone. And when God looks at me, he looks at me as if I never had sinned. Never had sinned. God has become my Father, and he loves me dearly. Even though I'm such a sinner, yep, even though he sees our sin, all covered. They're all covered. There's the prophet in the first step of Christ's humiliation. We are assured that Christ was born unto this end to save his people from their sins. And that includes me. And that includes you. We're assured by faith that Christ has reconciled us to God, and that he has fulfilled in every way what is necessary for our salvation. I believe in that Lord Jesus Christ, and I will cling to him. We will cling to him in life and in death, in every circumstance of life through which God will lead us. We'll cling to that Savior, and we'll find comfort. And now comforted, we will live and we will die happily. Amen. Our Father and our God, we are thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ, that he was born into our human flesh in order to suffer and to die for us, that he became one of us, born into the very midst of his church, in order to save his brethren. And we're thankful, Father, that thou hast made us a part of that, that thou hast in thy grace and in thy grace alone seen fit to deliver us out of our sins and our misery, something that we didn't deserve, and to give unto us the knowledge of our salvation in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thou go with us to encourage us in thy word. And Father, forgive us of our weaknesses when we begin to stumble and doubt that word. Strengthen us today and tomorrow. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.